I want to begin with some scripture this evening, and this is going to sound a little different, but I want to put it in language as it was originally written. I'm not going to read it in Hebrew because I can't do that. But oftentimes we lose some of the impact of this very, very common phrase, this very common verse, by not really understanding what's written there. So listen with me. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You must love Yahweh, your God, with your whole mind, your whole being, and all your strength. These words I am commanding you today must be kept in mind, and you must teach them to your children, and speak of them as you sit in your house, as you walk along the road, as you lie down, and as you get up. You should tie them as a reminder on your forearm and fasten them as symbols on your forehead. Inscribe them on the door frames of your houses and gates. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for not keeping your word in front of us like you want us to. Forgive us for giving you little slices of our time during the day and during the week. Father, I ask that you would speak into our hearts your message tonight, whatever that is. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your touch, for your glory, Jesus. Amen.
I'm reading from Colossians 2, verses 6 to 19, and I'll be reading from the New English Translation. That's Colossians 2, 6 to 19. Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and firm in your faith just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been filled in him who is the head over every ruler and authority. In him you also were circumcised, not, however, with a circumcision performed by human hands, but by the removal of the fleshly body, that is, through the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, you also have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And even though you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he nevertheless made you alive with him, having forgiven all your transgressions. He has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Disarming the rulers and authorities, he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink, or in the matter of a feast, new moon, or Sabbath days. These are only the shadow of the things to come, but the reality is Christ. Let no one who delights in false humility and the worship of angels pass judgment on you. That person goes on at great lengths about what he has supposedly seen, but he is puffed up with empty notions by his fleshly mind. He is not held fast to the head, from whom the whole body, supported and knitted together through its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God.
Before we go any farther, let's pause and ask for the Lord to be our teacher this evening. Father, as we spend time in your word, I ask that you would lead us and guide us. I ask that you would speak into our hearts your words. Remind us of the things that you want to say, and may your words penetrate our hearts and bear eternal results, Father. Thank you for all that you're doing and all that you will continue to do, Jesus. Amen. So we come to a major turning point. Well, not turning point, but another major section in the book of Romans that covers the next three chapters. And these are probably, I'm willing to bet, probably the least well-known chapters in the book of Romans. Everybody loves chapter 6, 7, and 8 because it's all about grace and about moving forward and amazing things. And we all know the Romans road from Romans 1 through 5 of how we all need salvation. And of course, 12, 13, 14, and on, we talk about some practical stuff. But 9, 10, and 11, let's talk about Israel. Because that's what we're going to do. That's what Paul talks about in 9, 10, and 11. Most of that is addressed to the Jews in Rome. There's a little bit at the end of 11 that's addressed to the Gentiles. He makes that very clear. But Paul is primarily talking to this half of the room. This half being the Jewish half. That half being those other ones over there. Yeah. At least if I'm aligning myself with the Jews, that's them folks over there. We don't really name them. That's the pagans, heathens, the others. But of course, if you're part of this half, those are the righteous do-gooders and the ones who think they know better and the ones See, this is what's going on in the church at Rome. We have the Jews on one side and the Gentiles on the other, and Paul is saying, boys and girls, it's time to grow up. Really, that's what the book of Romans is all about. He says, you know what? There's no difference. So get over yourselves, because it's about God, not about you. Chapter 9, Paul gives us some reminders. And as I was reading through it and thinking about it, I thought, you know what? These reminders are really, really good for us as Christians as well, who are steeped in church culture, who are steeped in 2,000 years of Christianity. We talked not very long ago about when that really started and the massive shift in history that happened in the church at Antioch. And we're that heritage. We have that in our legacy, in our lineage. So it's good for us to be reminded of a few things here as well. So we're going to take some time. We're actually planning on going through the entire chapter of chapter 9. I know we could stop and go slowly and sink down deep, and we could, but that's not really how Paul wrote it. So we're going to try to do it a little bit like Paul wrote. We won't do the whole thing, or we would do all of Romans in one sitting. Maybe two. But we're going to do chapter 9 tonight. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. If you don't have your Bibles, there's still time to run to the back and grab one. Now, I'm not going to read it through necessarily all in one sitting or all in one chunk. We'll break it into sections so that we can pause and talk about it so we don't lose too much of our train of thought. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, for my conscience assures me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is Paul. This is Paul the intellectual. This is Paul the ultimate cerebral lawyer talking. And he's, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my countrymen, who are Israelites. To them belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them by human descent came the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. He gives us an amazing reminder of the legacy of the Jewish people. Without the Jews, we don't have those things. It's part of their legacy, and it's part of their heritage. It's part of their past, and as such, they should glory in that, because that's cool. What an amazing history. What an amazing legacy they have. God promised Abraham, I will bless the entire world through you and your offspring. That's part of what it means to be an actual physical Jew, to be born from Jewish parents. That's the legacy. That's the heritage. That is something worth remembering. For us as Gentiles, we're going to get to that really clearly in a couple chapters. But for us as Gentiles, that is outside of our natural physical heritage. We are outsiders grafted in, but to them belong adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, by human descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. We owe an amazing debt of gratitude to the Jewish people. There's no room, there should be no room in a Christian's heart for any anti-Semitic feelings. Way back in the day, they were called the Christ killers. You know what the simple fact is? Is God gave us Christ through them. We need to be reminded of that sometimes. An amazing legacy. And Paul reminds the Jews of that. This is our legacy. This is our history. And this is worth remembering. Is it worth building a life around moving forward? Not necessarily. But is it worth remembering? Absolutely. Let's carry on. It is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all those who are descended from Israel are truly Israel, nor are all the children Abraham's true descendants. Rather, through Isaac will your descendants be counted. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Rather, the children of promise are counted as descendants. For this is what the promise declared. About a year from now, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our ancestor Isaac, even before they were born or had gone or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose in election would stand, not by works, but his calling, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on human desire or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may demonstrate my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God has mercy on them. God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and he hardens whom he chooses to harden. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has ever resisted his will? But who indeed are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Does what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for special use and another for ordinary use? But what if God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power? But what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he is willing to make known the wealth of his glory on the objects of mercy that he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Wow. That's a big chunk. Let's walk through it. This is when I get to put the teacher hat on. And be careful, because sermons often break out in the midst of my lessons. So let's take a look at this. Abraham. He starts off talking about Abraham. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not everyone who is from Israel is Israel. What? Come on, Paul. Nor are the children Abraham's true descendants. Not all the children are Abraham's true descendants. How many kids did Abraham have? How many? I'll go with that one. Genesis chapter 25. Let me read it to you. Not the whole chapter, just a couple verses. You can breathe easy. We're not going to read the entire Bible tonight. Genesis 25, starting at verse 1. Abraham had taken another wife named Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. That's six more, plus Ishmael, plus Isaac. Abraham had eight children. To be a child of Abraham? Yeah, half the world is. That's what Paul is getting at. It's like being a child of Abraham didn't qualify you as a child of the promise. There was one that was chosen child of the promise. Let me read you a couple verses farther down. This is Genesis 25, starting at verse 5. Everything he owned, Abraham left to his son, Isaac. Now, if we're talking inheritance, this plays an awful big role in current events, doesn't it? But we won't go there, now that we already have. Everything he owned, Abraham left to Isaac. But while he was still alive, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them off to the east, away from his son Isaac, including Ishmael. Here's gifts, now go. Isaac gets everything. Isaac was the inheritor. It was through God's promise of Isaac. See, Isaac was the one that was born supernaturally. Isaac was born because God decided Isaac would be born. Sarah's only son. And that at 90 years old. How many of you are 90? How many of you who are 90 would like to be getting up at 3 in the morning to feed your son? Mm-hmm. No, thank you. Change his diaper, etc. That's Sarah. 90 years old, she had one son, and he was the son of promise. All the others were sent packing, were sent on their way. Abraham had 8 kids. One of them was the child of promise. Does that mean all the rest were sins? No, not at all. But only one was the child of promise. Let's talk Jacob and Esau. Verse 10, back in Romans chapter 9. Not only that, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our ancestor Isaac, even before they were born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by his calling, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know what? That is a very, very troubling verse. Very, how can God love one and hate another? God's supposed to love everybody. I learned something a couple weeks ago. I was attending a theological symposium talking about hermeneutics. How many of you know what hermeneutics are? The science of biblical interpretation. The science of being able to understand Scripture properly. The guy who was our keynote speaker has written a couple of books. One of the books is called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. Ooh, there's a big difference between our culture and the culture of Abraham. Another book that he wrote is Misreading Scripture Through Individualists' Eyes. We live in a culture that's all about I and me. It's not about us. It's about me. It's only about us when I'm in the us and when it concerns me. But we are a very individualistic culture. I'm the important one, not the collective. Abraham was part of a tribal culture where it is all about the collective. I want to read you a different verse totally outside this story that hopefully will shed some light finally for you on Isaac. Jacob I loved. There we go. I'll get it right. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I'm going to the story of Joseph. We're going to read just a few verses from Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, I'm going to begin reading at verse 2. And hopefully this will shed some light on this particular issue going on. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, his 17-year-old son, was taking care of the flocks with his brothers. Now, he was a youngster working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. What an egotistical little... Now, Israel... That's what we think, right? What a snitch. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son born to him late in life, and he made him a special tunic for him. Does that mean that Joseph was his favorite? Does that mean that Jacob had a favorite son in that he didn't love his others? No, it doesn't, actually. I always thought it did. But it's not really talking about the love of the father to the son. I thought it was. But until you understand the Eastern culture and the collectiveness, the speaker that was sharing this with us said that he remembers the first time reading the story of Joseph, reading the story of Jacob with a group of Middle Eastern friends. And so they're reading the story, and the first question they ask here, let me just refresh your minds for a second. How many wives did Jacob have? Four. The ugly one, the beautiful one, and both of their servants. Okay, four wives. A whole slew of sons. You know what these men that were reading, hearing the story for the first time, you know what their first question was? Who's the inheriting wife? Joseph is a story about inheritance. And Joseph got it wrong most of his life. The story of Joseph is a story about inheritance. Who's the inheriting wife? Joseph's mother. Who's the inheritor? Who is the firstborn? Firstborn, we don't understand that. Firstborn has nothing to do with birth sequence. Firstborn is who inherits. Who gets the inheritance? And that is exactly what we're told in this verse. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than his brothers. Joseph was chosen as the firstborn. Joseph was chosen as the inheritor. That's what it means when it says Israel loved him more. He was selected out of all of his brothers to be the inheritor, to be the head of the family. Why do you think he was always bringing bad reports on his brothers? It was his job. He was firstborn. It was his responsibility. Why was he sent out with messages? He wasn't just an errand boy. He was second in command in that family. Joseph was the heir. And they had to toe the line. That any wonder that they hated him, especially with his arrogance and his ego. Joseph really was an arrogant little so-and-so. Joseph really was. He eventually got that knocked out of him in an Egyptian prison. But that's what it means where it says Israel loved Joseph more. Israel picked Joseph to be the inheritor. Now let's take a look at what God says about Jacob and Esau. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I didn't choose. I hate it. It's about inheritance. It's about who the promise travels through. It's not about whether he loves feeling an emotive emotion towards him. It's about who he chose. God chose Jacob, not Esau. Why? Because of all of the good and the bad? No, because God chose. It says before they'd done anything, God chose. This is going to get harder, so stick with me. Some of you are going, I'm not liking this. It gets worse. Sorry, it gets worse. Let's keep reading back in Romans. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? No, what Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I choose. I will, it's up to me, God says. I'm the one who chooses to have mercy. I'm the one who chooses to have compassion. Let's talk about Pharaoh. Ooh, there's a dicey story. If you ever went to Bible school, that was always a struggle lesson when you were going through your classes. Plague number one happens. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Number two happens. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Number three, number four, number five, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Number six, number seven, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Number eight, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Number nine, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God made the choice for him. And that's what Paul is saying. The verses that Paul is quoting there is right before the second last plague, where he actually had his own choice. Exodus chapter 9, starting at verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and tell him this. This is what the Lord," that's Yahweh, "the God of the Hebrews has said, release my people so that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on your very self and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with plague, and you would have been destroyed from the earth. But for this purpose, I have caused you to stand, to show you my strength, and so that my name may be declared in all the earth." That was the last plague that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God says, "Pharaoh, you are my tool. And I chose to make you for this reason, because I chose to make you for this reason." We have a really, really hard time with that. Paul's not done yet. Back into Romans chapter 9, verse 19. "You will say to me then," I love it, the fact that Paul anticipates our questions. "So you're going to tell me, why does God still find fault? For who has ever resisted God's will?" "But who indeed are you? A mere human being to talk back to God." This isn't about questioning God. This isn't about asking him questions. God loves to have questions asked. "But who are you to talk back to God? Does what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" He's referencing back to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 starts with a stunning, staggering verse. Here, let me read it to you. Isaiah 45, this is just shocking for every Israelite that would have read it. "This is what the Lord says to his chosen one." So far, so good. Who's the chosen one? Cyrus. Excuse me? As in the leader of as in the warlord, as in the king. Excuse me? Now, Cyrus isn't even alive yet when Isaiah first writes this. "This is what the Lord says to his chosen one, to Cyrus, whose right hand I hold in order to subdue nations before him." God created Cyrus for his own purposes and used him, though Cyrus never acknowledged him. We read that through the first part of Isaiah 45. Cyrus did not acknowledge God. He was not one of God's favorite servants as far as Cyrus was concerned, but he was a tool in the hand of God, and God created him to use him for his purposes. And in that context, we see Isaiah 45, verse 9, "One who argues with his creator is in grave danger. one who is like a mere shard among other shards on the ground. The clay should not say to the potter, "What in the world are you doing? Your work lacks skill." Danger awaits one who says to his father, "What in the world are you fathering?" And to his mother, "What in the world are you bringing forth?" This is what Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him concerning things to come, "How dare you question me about my children? How dare you tell me what to do with the work of my own hand?" Sometimes we need to be reminded that God is God and you're not. I'm not. God is the one who chooses, not you, not me. God is the one who holds creation in his hand. Isaiah 40 says he measures the heavens, the span of his hand. The nations are considered dust on the scales to be blown off. Folks, trying to think of some nice words to use. God can do whatever he jolly well pleases, and it will never stop him from being God, ever. God is God. We are not. And we challenge him at our peril. And that's what Paul is saying. He reminds the Jews of their amazing, amazing history. And then he says, "Now, folks, let's not forget. This is God we're talking about. And he makes his choices the way he makes his choices. And it's not up to us, mere created beings, to challenge him, to demand an answer, to talk back to him. It's not up to us. Now remember the difference. God loves honest questions. God, I'm struggling. Why is this happening? Is a whole lot different than God, go, I'm very angry, and you challenge him. You do that at your peril. Who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? It's God who makes the choices. We need to remember that. Do you know him well enough to trust him in his choices? Is the real question. And that's where he goes next. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, by the way, verses 25 to 29 are just Paul bringing in scriptural evidence from the Jewish Bible to show the Jews over here that God has chosen them as well as these Gentiles over here. That's what verses 25 to 29 are in chapter 9 there. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, even though pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain it. So the Gentiles over here have attained righteousness by faith, and the Jews over here have not. How come? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but, as if it were possible, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Look, I'm laying in Zion a stone that will cause people to stumble and a rock that will make them fall. Yet the one who believes in him will not be put to shame." The only way to God is by faith. That is nothing new. Abraham knew that. Abraham lived it. Stop and think about it for a minute. Okay? Let's walk back here for a minute. In Zion there is laid up a foundation stone for God's progeny to move forward, for the foundation of God's holy temple. Okay? What is temple worship based on? Sacrificial system, right? Who is the sacrifice? Jesus. So temple worship is built around Jesus. Let's go back farther. Where does temple worship come from? From the tabernacle. Tabernacle worship was built around the same thing, sacrifice. You could only approach God into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, once a year with sacrificial blood. It all points to one person, Jesus. Let's go farther back. Have you ever seen God scratch his head and go, "Oh, didn't think of that. Didn't see that one coming." Do you ever see God do that? Genesis chapter 3. Adam, where are you? God knew exactly where he was. Eve, where are you? He knew where she was. And the upcoming conversation, the ensuing conversation that they had.
Yeah.
She did it. The one that you gave me, Adam said. See, already he's blaming God. The one you gave me led me into sin. What does God say at the end of that conversation? There will be someone coming who will fix this. Did he stop and go, "Oh, shoot, now I got to come up with a solution"? I did not see this coming. Rats. Now what am I going to do? Hold on. I got to make a call. Jesus? Yeah. Are you up for helping us out down here? Well, I guess. That is not what God did, is it? Peter tells us that it was in God's knowledge before the foundations of the world that Jesus would have to suffer and die. Jesus, in essence, was crucified before creation ever happened in God's mind. He knew that. Can you imagine that? He knew what we were going to be like, and he still made us. Wow. Even before the creation, God knew that Jesus was going to suffer and die. So before all time even existed, the cornerstone was laid for the worship of God. Folks, it always has been Jesus. All through the Old Testament era, they were in faith worshiping Jesus, because they were taking God at his word that this is what they did to receive forgiveness, to receive connection with him, and someday a Messiah would come and fix it all. It's always been Jesus since before creation ever began. It's always been Jesus. That's why I had Trish read what she read tonight. I want to take us back to Colossians chapter 2. And yes, we're just about finished. Only 3 or 4 more books to read. And if you believe that, I do have some prime real estate that I can offer you. Colossians chapter 2. We've just seen an amazing description of Jesus the Christ. By the way, if you want to get to know what Jesus is all about, 2 places to read. One is any of the Gospels. The second is the book of Colossians. There is no other book in Scripture apart from the Gospels that tells you more about Jesus than Colossians does. So we see this amazing, amazing picture of Jesus and all he has done. And then we start into verse 16. Therefore, chapter 2, Colossians, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink, okay, Jewish food laws, or in the matter of feasts, new moons, or Sabbath days, more Jewish laws and traditions. These are only the shadow of things to come, but the reality is Jesus, the Christ. Jesus is the one that casts the shadow that they've been worshiping and walking towards their entire history. It's always been Jesus. It's always been Jesus. Folks, a few things we need to remember. Jewish people have a very, very special place in God's heart. And they have an amazing, amazing legacy that they bring to the world. God through them, it's amazing. The other thing to remember, one other thing to remember, is that God is God. And you're not. Matter of fact, my son gave me a plaque that says that. God is God, you're not. I don't know if it has the you're not on it. It says, let God be God. Dad. I put the dad in. Let God be God. He's the one who makes the choices. Do you know him well enough to trust him? And if that answer is no, then perhaps the issue isn't how much you trust him, but how much you know him. Spend some more time, not studying cerebrally, but getting to know God in reality as he walks with you. Remember, he's with you. He's sitting with you right now. He knows what you're thinking as you look at your watch and says, will this guy ever shut up? He knows what you're thinking, even if I don't. I just see you sort of nodding off now and then. And it's always been about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. Do you know God enough to trust him? And do you know Jesus, his son? Those are the questions you need to be dealing with. Things worth remembering. Father God, we thank you for love. You loved us enough to create this world we're standing on. You loved us enough to create us and give us life in your own image. You loved us enough to do what it took to save us when we made a mess of things. That for us is irrevocable. Father, forgive us when we challenge you. Forgive us for when we think we know you. And we really, really don't. Father, help each one of us to make it our life's pursuit to know you in the depths of our souls. Because that's what eternity is going to be about, is getting to know you. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you for being willing to do what it took to bring me salvation. Thank you for being willing to show me what a Christian looks like throughout your entire life. Spirit, thank you for walking with us day by day, for giving us your impetus to choose what puts a smile on your face instead of a frown. Thank you. As we need to be reminded, I ask that you would bring your word back to remind us of your truths from your word. Now to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.